For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, I'm Ed Stetzer. It's good to be here with you. Boy, you just jump right in, don't you? That's kind of a Zenos thing. It's no coffee, no donuts, no music, just the Bible. So open up your Bible and you like that? Open up your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, well, take your Bible out. If you don't have a Bible, repent and look on with somebody who does. Because what you come to this conference for, not having a Bible? And we're gonna look at multiplication. We're gonna look at multiplication and how we see multiplication taking place with a theological foundation. I've tried to learn a little about your movement. You know, I used the Google every, you know, read it on the internet. Everything on the internet's true. And I even looked at, you even have a Wikipedia article. And so I got a little bit of a feel for what you're all about. And so I'm gonna kind of walk through some things that I think will encourage you as a movement. But also I recognize that there are guests here. There are people who are attending this specific conference as well. And so I want to lay out some theology that leads to some practice in the sessions I have. I have the two main sessions coming up, and I'll walk through those different passages in both of those in a way that I think will encourage us, maybe provoke us to love and good deeds when it comes to this multiplication movement. I don't have a PowerPoint. I think PowerPoint was awesome in 2005, but I'm going to be just opening the Bible, walk through it together. We'll take a look at a few things as we go. So if you're not there, you have it now. So turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is going to be our text. And here's the thing. There's a lot of talk about multiplication, but not a lot of action when it comes to multiplication. And I want to talk about why and what. We're going to talk first about kingdom multiplication and later some obstacles to kingdom multiplication. And you have some wonderful speakers throughout this whole seminar that are going to help you think biblically about this issue. And I'm really encouraged and excited that I can be a small part of being able to do that. I'm going to talk about, here's my four things. I'm going to talk about being a multiplying, missional, mission-minded, gospel-centered, and spirit-empowered movement so that his name and fame would be more widely known. We haven't seen movements in a long time. There are 34 Western industrialized democracies in the world, and there's no church planting movement among the majority peoples in any of them. And so what we have is kind of a dearth here of movemental Christianity. Now, it wasn't that long ago historically, for example, from 1795 to 1810, we saw an explosion of a movement. It took place it touched on Ohio, but it was primarily Kentucky and Tennessee. It was the Western frontier at the time. And over 3,000 churches were planted in 15 years on the Western frontier by Methodists and Baptists. And really, that's the last time we saw a church planting movement, like, for example, we might see in parts of Bangladesh today. So we hear around the world these church planting movements, and yet we're kind of a little jealous here sometimes that we don't have them. Well, I think part of the reason, there are many reasons, but certainly some of the reason that we do not see the movemental explosion and advance of multiplying Christianity is because we have not undergirded ourselves with, I think, a biblical understanding of the teachings of Jesus that would propel us into such a multiplying movement of ministry and mission. So I'm going to talk about being, a multiplying, missional, mission-minded, gospel-centered, spirit-empowered church so his name and fame be more widely known. Let's start with number one on my outline. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Number one, we are sent. We are sent. And that's multiplying in mission. We are sent, multiplying in mission. See, so part of the difficulty is, in your church and in mine, is that too often we think of ourselves as people in our churches think of ourselves not as having as living sent, but as having arrived. They come for something rather than live as something. Let me say it again. They come for something rather than live as something. And whereas the Bible teaches in John chapter 20 something remarkably different. In John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, it says, "The disciples were gathered together behind closed doors with doors locked because of their fear of the Jews." It is interesting to me that when Christians find themselves in difficult times, their answer is to lock themselves up and away from those that make their lives difficult. And maybe the same is true today. If we find ourselves, now certainly there's not a direct interpretive bridge from this to this time. Jesus had just been crucified. They were hiding behind closed doors because of their fear. But I think today, too many Christians have retreated. And in the retreat from culture, we failed to present a gospel witness in culture. So again, in the retreat from culture, we failed to present a gospel witness in culture. And so people talk about, I want to be holy. I want to be more righteous. righteous and godly, and I want you to be all of those things. But holiness is separation from sin, not separation from sinners. And so when we recognize that we are sent, we're going to see here, we don't lock ourselves behind closed doors. Holiness is not separation from sinners, but separation from sin. So verse 19 says that they were behind closed doors because of their fear of the Jews. Then it says in verse 20, then Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Now we're going to see as we look, I'm going to take you through four pictures of multiplicative sending. When we look at these pictures of multiplicative sending, we're going to find there's always a promise that accompanies them. So in this case, there's a promise of peace or a command of peace to you that Jesus speaks to the people who were gathered behind closed doors in that room. And he says, right after that, he shows them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoice when they saw the Lord in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. And here's the key phrase for us. He says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And this is probably one of the most important verses to understanding what it means to be sent on mission that leads to multiplication. Now, we're not sent on multiplication. We're sent on mission that leads to multiplication in ministry and life. And so Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So that means we're all sent on a mission. And that's key, because when we see ourselves as sent, rather than we see ourselves as having arrived, it changes everything. See, because people get the impression, because they come to buildings like this for gathered times together, and what happens is they think, well, this looks like a destination. This looks like a destination place. And so, as a matter of fact, this looks remarkably like a theater here at Zenos Christian Fellowship. And I will tell you, I hate churches that are built and look like theaters. I just want to share that here. I'm leaving in a few hours, so what are you going to do, fire me? But I don't know whose idea it was to build this building this way, but here's the deal. When you build buildings to look like theaters, don't be surprised when Christians act like showgoers. Now, at Zenos, they work really hard not to put on a show. Okay, and so, you know, and I get that. But here's the thing. I want you to hear this, is that most people, a lot of you aren't here at Zenos, but a lot of people, your church, if once you get past 40 people, you would line them up in rows like shelves at Walmart facing forward so they can watch something done with great excellence and enthusiasm from a stage. If you're Zenos, that's not music on the Sunday gathering, but for the rest of you, it probably is. And so what happens is that the unintended side effect of building churches like theaters is that Christians act like showgoers. My daughters and I go to the movies sometimes, and only rated G ones. And sometimes I have three daughters, so you can pray for me. And we'll go to the movie, and my daughters are talkers during the movie. No, I should say that. My daughters are talkers, period. They got a lot of words, and so we talk a lot, and I'm a talker, so we love to talk, and my wife and their mother is an introvert, so it's great fun. She says, can you guys just go somewhere else and talk? And so we go to the movies, and so my youngest daughter, Caitlin, she'll just talk and talk and talk, and you know, I'm from New York, as mentioned a minute ago, but we live in Tennessee now, and in Tennessee, when you talk in the movies, people don't like say things to you, they say things about you, and so once in a while we'll hear things, oh, bless their heart, I wish they'd stop talking, bless their heart, but they're very nice to you. But my daughter and I, I was up in Chicago recently teaching at Trinity, and Caitlin came with me for some of the time. No, I was preaching at Harvest Bible Fellowship, and Caitlin came with me for some of the time. We went to a movie, and she started talking in the movie like we always do. And in Chicago, people are a little more forthright about their thoughts. And so she said, but we can't talk in a theater. I said, oh, shh. Why? Because when you come to a theater, your job is to be a passive spectator rather than an active participant in the mission of God. Now, again, I think what Zenos does is fascinating in the Q&A and all the things that take place in the Sunday gathering. But what I want you to hear is that every church, when it builds itself like a theater, one of the unintended consequences is we teach people that they come to arrive for the show rather than to be equipped to serve. So I hate churches built like theater. Now, to be full disclosure, I started a church about a year ago, and we meet in an actual movie theater. And we have cup holders and reclining seats. So I'm kind of a hypocrite. I get that. You say, Ed, what's the alternative? I said, I don't have one. I just wanted to complain. I'm like a good church member. I just bring my concerns to the pastor and leave it there. No, I'm just kidding. Because I mean, obviously, you guys are going to great effort. And I think a lot of churches can learn from what Xenos is doing, go to great effort. So to teach people not to simply come and allow them to be passive spectators of and really customers of religious goods and services. Because the danger here is when we raise up a church full of customers of religious goods and services, they come. And this becomes the end point. This becomes the goal rather than the training point. And it becomes a waste station, if you will. It becomes an airport where people come in, are trained, so they might go out, and in going out, they live sent. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So when we look to this passage, we have to identify with the mission of Jesus. Don't miss this. We are identifying with the mission of Jesus. So when it says, as the Father has sent me, as in the original language implies in the same manner, and not for the same purpose. God didn't send you to die on the cross for the sins of men and women, but not for the same purpose, but as in the same manner the Father has sent me, so send I you. So we join Jesus in his mission. We are sender and sent. But there's a lot of things that work against this, a lot of things that work against the idea of that in the church culture. That's not just church culture like in America, but it's the church culture that gets created in every church for the last 2,000 years. This church culture begins to take over, and what happens is people become passive spectators rather than active participants living sent. Why? Because it's easier. We've got nicknames for it, right? It goes like this. We call it the 80-20 rule. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. We should call it the 80-20 sin, because when we look to the scriptures, that's not the pattern we see. We see all of God's people are sent on mission, and engaging and understanding that leads to true biblical multiplication, because as we're sent, we are sent to go and multiply. So we are sender, the church sends, but we're also sent. Now, it gets tricky here because there are definitions and people want to say missions and mission and missional and missionary, and they use the terms differently. And sometimes people use the terms with a lack of exactness, and I'm not offended by that, but the terms, you know, there are certain means. Let me read a definition from a well-known missiologist who recently went on to be with the Lord. Avery Willis is his name. He said this. He said, defining mission, he said, by mission, I mean the total redemptive purpose of God to establish his kingdom. Missions, on the other hand, is the activity of God's people, the church, to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God in the world. The word mission comes from a Latin word meaning to send. God is both sender and sent in Christ. The church is sent by God on mission and cooperates with God to send missionaries. Missionaries are set apart by God and the church to cross natural or cultural barriers with the gospel. So again, you got these definitions of mission, missions, missionary, and they're kind of tricky because not everyone uses them the same. They're not biblical definitions. They're not unbiblical definitions. They're just not definitions that are clearly articulated in the biblical text. So mission is difficult to define. I have a textbook out that none of you would necessarily be interested in, but I have a textbook out in, it's just not something normal people read. I probably said my publisher would rather. No, you would love this book. This would be life-changing. But it's called Mission Shift, and I edited it with David Hesselgrave, the dean of evangelical missiologists. And basically, it's a textbook on missions issues, the things people struggle with. And a third of the book is dedicated to defining mission. And I invited 8 missiologists to debate the definition of mission. And so this is an easy thing. And so if you want to make sharp distinctions, you're going to have a hard time because they're kind of extra biblical terms. For example, a guy named Charles Spurgeon once said this: every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter, right? I mean, that's subtle, right? But that's Spurgeon. And every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter, Spurgeon said. Now, again, I wouldn't say it that way. I'd say that every Christian is live on mission, but I have no problem saying every Christian is a missionary. Here's what I want to hear. I want you to hear is that fundamental to multiplication is the mission that undergirds it. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And that means you and I are called, and our churches are called, to be missional. Missional is the adjectival use of the word mission, or missionary, or missions, or missio dei. But it simply means that if you put it before something else, a missional church, a missional life, a missional Christian. And at the end of the day, and being faithful to what this text says, we are to focus on this mission because it's one of sentness. Jesus said, you are sent. Now, a lot of people say, I thought only missionaries were sent. You know, they get cool clothes, they live in tents, they eat bugs. No, that's not the totality. Missionaries are sent as well. But all of God's people are sent. Sentness is fundamental to who God is. God is a sender by his very nature. He sends Jesus. Jesus sends us. There's a lot of sending that goes on throughout. Matter of fact, let's walk through this, right? Let's walk through this real quickly. Well, first, the Father sends the Son. If you're taking notes, make this letter A. That'll make you happy. You're outline people. Some of you are like, I need a PowerPoint. I know I need a PowerPoint. No, you don't. Be free. PowerPoint, the 90s called. They want the PowerPoint back. At least use Keynote. Sorry, says the Mac guy. Matter of fact, one of my books, this is just random. Sometimes I have like random stories. I call them Squirrel, and this is one of them. I wrote in a book, Lost and Found, the younger in church and churches that reach him, that I call it the cult of Mac, how these weird Mac people went all over the place, like, Bill, I love Mac. And, you know, they're sort of, you know, they're just totally hypnotized. They're totally, I mean, just bizarre. You people on Macs are bizarre, I wrote in the book. And I call it the cult of Mac. And so someone challenged me, try it for 2 weeks, and I did, and now I love the Mac. It's the greatest thing I've ever, it's better than cats. I'll see it again and again. Walk with me through the sending, right? Real quickly. A, the Father sent the Son. John 20:21. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So the Father sends the Son. Look at all the sending that goes on. We could even go back. Isaiah, when hearing the Lord's call, God says, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? He says, here I am, Lord, send me. We can go back to Abraham, who is sent to be blessed and to be a blessing. But the Father sends the Son. B, the Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name. It says in John 14:26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you. So the Father sends the Son. The Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name. Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. Notice the movement. Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. Mark 4:15, the time is fulfilled, he says. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. That's not a chronological statement that's about to come. It's a geographic statement that God, who has always ruled the universe from a throne in heaven, has now sent his Son, and the kingdom has come near. So the sending continued. Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. That's letter C. Letter D, the church is birthed, and it's to live sent in the kingdom's wake. It comes near, and the church is birthed by Jesus in the kingdom's wake. There's this, only two times did Jesus mention the church in the totality of the Gospels. And the one of the two times he says, speaking that the church holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of God bursts the church. People are going to be admitted into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel of the church, the keys. The Son builds the church by placing people into the church, into the kingdom. Letter E, the Son builds the church by placing people into the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says this, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So now we're transferred into this kingdom. Why? So letter F, so the Spirit could empower the church to live sent. The Spirit could empower the church to live sent. So all this movement, we become ambassadors, all this movement goes from God, for he is a sender, to people who are redeemed and changed by the power of the gospel, who multiply because they're sent. Does that make sense? See, I think when we just simply say multiplication, I've been in the meetings where we say, listen, if everybody just invited a friend, we could double in 1 week. And people are always, and what's fascinating to me is people always say that as if they've discovered a new atomic particle. if everyone bought a friend, we double next week. It's like, well, okay. And then if we doubled again, now they've discovered a new molecule. And it's like, yeah, but everybody knows that, but nobody does that. And so we never see an immediate rapid doubling. I think part of it is that Christians have learned that the multiplying nature of the gospel that goes forth because it's rooted in our sentness gets its work sometimes. And it requires a rethinking of how we do ministry and mission. Too often we have churches full of customers they come as customers of religious goods and services, and if you do something different, they come, and sometimes they come, and they, in fact, one of the biggest challenges when a church gets big, as Enos and some of the other churches have done, is that people come because they're attracted to the great things that are taking place in church. So what you end up with is churches full of customers of the way you do church. Even if you do church radically different, people come as customers of the way you do church, and what you end up with is churches full of customers of religious goods and services, when what we need is co-laborers in the gospel who are sent, living on a mission of multiplication. So number one, we're sent. All right, so we get a picture here of the sentness of Jesus. He says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So number one, we're sent, and it's multiplying in mission, but that's not the totality of the story. Let's go to number two, to all peoples. We're sent to all peoples. This is a multiplying to the nations focus. I want to talk about multiplying to the nations. Now, this is a conference that is geared towards those who are leading house church or cell groups or things of that sort. And so some of you are pastors, some of you are lay leaders. I don't like that term, but all of us have this role. But what I want to do is I want to ask that we might kill this clergy laity distinction along the way. I think it's unhelpful. Now, I do think God has called some people to the office of pastor elder, and again, people have different views on that. That's what I believe. But I think all of us are called to mission, and all of us are called to the ministry. I think 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So each one, as each one, that's all God's people are called to the ministry. I know that all does not always mean all in the Bible. This time, all means all. And so each one has received a special gift, use it to serve one another. Part of the problem is sometimes our language teaches us something else. It's unintentional. Just like the fact that we build churches like theaters is a necessity when you gather more than 50 people in a space, you line them up in rows. Sometimes one of the problems is that an unintentional side effect of having people who are called to roles of pastor elder is that people think that means the ministry is outsourced to them. Now, I want you to know there's a lot of people, there's a lot of working in that direction. There are every culture in the world, my PhD is in missiology, and part of the focus is on anthropology. Every culture in the world has religion. It's called a universal cultural constant, religion. So every culture in the world comes up with a religion because the need for relating to the other is written in their hearts. And so they all come up with a religion. And what they come up with is two things. They come up with, number one, religious rituals that appease God or the gods, or the universe, or the spirits. So they come up with some religious rituals to come up with. If you do certain things, then in doing those certain things, you'll sort of please or appease the gods. So they come up with religious rituals, and they come up with religious hierarchies. So if we do certain things that'll please the gods, and then we'll get somebody who'll regularly do those things to please the gods. And so you end up with two things. You end up with outward forms of rituals, and you end up with an outsourced form of leadership. And so every culture in the world does this. So we ought not to be surprised. We ought to see that this is the default position of the human heart. The default position of the human heart is the creation of religion. One theologian said our heart is an idol factory. And so we create idols that we can, well, do religious rituals to, and then create a religious hierarchy to serve us in. And so what happens is that the natural order of things is that people say to pastors and elders, you do it, let me watch, and I'll not do it. Or you can serve me, and I'm not a partner in the ministry, I'm an object to the ministry. And then sometimes our language can be problematic. Now, you probably don't use this language at your church, but people use language of clergy and laity that can sometimes play into this, right? Now, clergy tend to be seen as those who are paid church staff on some at some level. Just out of interest, how many are ordained paid staff? How many of you would be clergy? Raise your hand for just a second, okay? Just look around. These are the important people in the room. Okay? How many of you are lay people? I don't even know why you're here. Because clergy, I mean, you know, this is the very word, right? I mean, lay people are people who are not in the military, they're not in the police, you're civilians, right? You're the civilians. We're clergy. I am ordained. Somebody has called me reverend, which means to be revered. That's biblical. And so sorry, did I say that out loud? We're not recording this, are we? And so I'm reverend, I'm clergy, I walk around every day and I just clurge on stuff. I clurge a little here, I clurge a little over there. People say, give us more clurge. Most of you are lay people. What do? You just lay around all the time. one of the things I love about Xenos is it's breaking down some of those barriers. But here's the thing I want you to hear. You can't break those down once. It is the default condition of the human heart to religion. It's the product that men create. Religion is the default condition of the human heart. Every culture in the world creates religious rituals to appease the gods and religious hierarchy to outsource their obligation. Should we expect no less from people who are wired by this way? But the people of God are come with this hardwiring, but the grace of God can overcome that hardwiring. And all God's people can live sent. That's not where it ends, but the reason I want to say that just before we got to the second thing is I want to say all God's people can grab a hold of this second commission of Jesus. Look with me to Matthew chapter 28. You're familiar with this one. It's called the Great Commission. I think they're all kind of great. Kind of feel bad for the other commissions. But Matthew chapter 28. So I'm just going to focus on one little part of this commission. It's Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. Jesus is speaking. And he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age." Now, there's so much in this verse. Whole books have been written on this verse. Jesus starts by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And this is so key, because remember, very early in the Gospel of Matthew, Satan says to Jesus, listen, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Satan's just assuming, as prince of the power of the air, he's just assuming that, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. We can't link of Matthew 28:18 without thinking of what Satan said in Matthew chapter 4. And so all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And go therefore, he says. And the go therefore is a fascinating phrase, because sometimes people say, it means kind of as you're going, and it does, sort of. And some people say it says go far, and it means, it does that too, sort of. It's called an aorist participle, and you can't really do the one without the other. So it's not really quite as you're going, just do it. There's an urgency to the go, but there's an activity as you're going. So both of those things are actually true. And so when Jesus says these things, it's remarkable things. He says, go therefore to all nations. I want to address that in just a minute. And then he says, baptizing them, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. But that make disciples is the central verb of the Great Commission. The command of the Great Commission, really the only command in the Great Commission, is make disciples. The aorist participle go, therefore, has to do with the way in which we do them, in motion and going to places. So make disciples is the central command. But it says to go to all nations. Now here's the fascinating thing. When Jesus said go to all nations, he didn't mean go to all nations. Now, I know what you're thinking. Who is this guy that we invited? First, he makes fun of our building. No, I didn't. I love your building. Just wanted to say that and make sure I was on tape. On tape. The 90s called. They want the tape back, too, don't they? On tape. Put that on the cassette, and we'll run that a little later. No, I love your building. But Jesus didn't mean to nations the way you mean nations. Because the way you and I think of the word nations is not the way that Jesus and the hearers would have been communicating about the nations. We think of nations as countries. And there were absolutely zero no countries, nation states, in the day that Jesus spoke these words. They didn't exist. They weren't around. Nobody had the concept of them, that the idea that somebody would put borders up and have a passport and you'd have to go through customs. I mean, this is an invention of the modern era. But what happened is peoples would migrate, right? My Irish ancestors migrated from somewhere else to go to Ireland. And they just got up and moved. And then they got moved to Scotland. And then, they just got up and moved. That's what people did. And so they just relocated. And so there were peoples, and then there were empires. So there were empires like the Roman Empire or the Greek Empire before that, the Persian Empire. But he didn't use the word for empires. He used this word and this phrase in the Greek, panta ta ethne. Panta ta ethne. And so in using that phrase, panta ta ethne, he goes to the nations. We translate it to the nations. So what is it? What if it's not nations? Because again, there were none. There was no United States. There's no Germany. There's no Mozambique. There's no France. It was a very good time. And so there are no nations there. Sorry, it's Ohio. I don't know. Heartland. But so this is a time, if you're from France, I love you too. In this building, I love you. So there's no nations like that, but Jesus says pantata ethne. Ethne comes from the same root word that we get the word ethnic. And so the idea here is to go to all different kinds of peoples. Now, the way you interpret a passage is you ask the question, how would the original hearers have interpreted the passage? Don't believe people who tell you that the Bible is replete with secret codes that when somebody's speaking or writing, the original hearers perhaps could not understand. The most natural way to read a text is to ask the question, what did it mean to the original hearers? What is the universal underlying principle? How do we apply to it to us today? So what did this mean to the original hearers? It meant to the original hearers to go primarily to the Gentiles, but also with a sense of all different kinds of Gentiles. And so Jesus says to go to all nations. So if number one is we are sent, and that's a multiplication in mission, number two is to all peoples, and that's a multiplication to the nations. See, I want to encourage you, even in a small group, cell group, house church setting, that you might have a heart for the nations, because in doing so, your multiplication is not simply local, but it is also global. You say, Ed, how can our house church, cell group, or small group be involved in God's global mission? There are multiple ways, but it has to begin with an acknowledgement that you, as a leader of a house group, we call them life groups at our church, that you as a leader of a life group have a responsibility to be engaging in God's global mission, that this Great Commission is given to you. You are not just sent, but you individually, corporately, and congregationally are sent to the nations. So if John 20:21 points us to living sent, I think we need to explore it a little more to say, well, what contribution, what can we draw from Matthew 28 that helps us this idea of what it means to, well, be sent to all nations. Now, it's interesting. I'm very passionate about starting new things. I'm on my sixth church plant right now. I started a church a little over a year ago. I love starting new things. I love starting new groups. I love starting new. I think you are more likely to reach new people and new things. And so that's why starting new life groups is so important. And so I'm very passionate about this. But one of the reasons for it is there's no verse in the Bible that says start new churches. Do you know that? I mean, you can't find it. I mean, I've got one. Second Opinions chapter 2, verse 11 says thou shalt start new churches. But there's no verse in the Bible that commands you to do this, and you would think there would be. Now, again, it's kind of like, as I see it, it's kind of like commanding a fish to swim. I mean, it just, you didn't have to, just where they lived, it was the milieu in which they came. So why does that matter? Because here's why it matters. Because when the disciples heard the commissions, they multiplied. Say it again. When the disciples heard the commissions, they multiplied. And what did they multiply? They multiplied in churches. They multiplied in churches. Now again, what happens this? What is it about this verse in particular that Jesus gives the Great Commission? Go therefore to all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what then does that lead to? Well, you know what's fascinating is it leads to all these disciples going to, are you ready? All nations. I mean, they all just sort of take off. I have a map right here, and if I liked PowerPoint, I'd show it to you on PowerPoint, but it's very meaningful to me right here. So let me just talk about this map just for a second. That is awesome right there. That is awesome. Because what you have is this explosion of centrifugal mission. They go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Thomas, we're pretty sure now, people thought it was legend for a while, now not so much. We're pretty sure he made it all the way to India, Bartholomew to the northwest of India. We've got there's a possibility that Paul made it to Spain. People debate that. Paul kind of disappears from the conversation in Rome, but there's no biblical record that attests he was killed there. Andrew goes to Scythia. We've got all these different people going different. You know, Matthew goes to Cappadocia. We've got Matthias going to Armenia. We've got all these people with pretty good, some could be legendary, but most probably not, some pretty good historic mission evidence that these people actually went to all these places. So it seems to me that when people get that they're sent, and then they get they're sent to all nations, that they actually reorder and often relocate their priorities or themselves to accomplish that mission. So I do believe that every house church can be involved in God's global mission. Why? Because I think it means that we're just simply joining in what Jesus called us to do. Now, I think to understand that, though, we have to get a little bit of the context of what's going on. Can I take you now a little ramp of progression, just kind of like I did on sentness? Let me do this on the nations. I believe that that Jesus wants a lot more speaking in tongues in his church. Okay, now that people, half of you just got nervous. How many of you are from a Pentecostal charismatic church? Raise your hand. You're used to that. God, just raise it high. Right. Both hands. Come on. You're Pentecostals. Come on. Hold them up. That's it. Golly. You guys are like the representatives and a couple back there. And I think some of you are like, well, I am, but I'm one of those Pentecostals only raising my hand this high. And raise them high. I want you to know, you're going to like this part, but so are all the non-Pentecostals. Because the tongues that I'm talking about are tongues that all Christians should, can, and must embrace and agree upon. It's the tongues of the nations. See, if we're sent to all nations, we have to understand that God seems to have an inordinate interest in being praised in the tongues of men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation. It's kind of a fascinating thing. I call it a linguistic thread. I have a new study Bible out called The Mission of God Study Bible. And I wrote an article called The Linguistic Thread of Scripture. And let me trace it with you because it relates to the nations. Because God seems to have this desire and this rightful desire. He's God. It's different. It's not an inappropriate desire. It's a rightful desire. But God seems to have this desire so that his name would be praised in every language. And he desired it so much, he actually created languages so that they could praise his name. And then he sent us to those ethno-linguistic people groups so that they might hear the gospel, be redeemed, and they might give praise to his name. Revelation 7, verse 9 says this. It says, after I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, every nation, tribe, people, and language or tongue, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So listen, they're praising, giving praise to God, but they're doing so, men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation. This is a very recurring theme in the Bible. God's desire is he might be praised in the tongues of the nations. Right? So follow this with me, right? How do we get languages? God creates them. God scatters them at Babel. We see this in Genesis chapter 11. They say, let's build a name for ourselves. And so in Genesis chapter 11, they say, let's build a name for ourselves. And we have a universal language. And then there's Babel, and it says they came together and built this. Let us build it. Verse 4 of Genesis chapter 11. It says, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, and otherwise we'll be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. So the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. And he said, behold, they are one people and they have the same language. And this is what they've begun to do. And nothing which we had purposed to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they'll not understand one another's speech. The Lord scattered them abroad and over the face of the earth and over the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. So why did he do this? Because God didn't want one language. He wanted multiple languages. Well, we don't get the ultimate picture until we walk through what goes on between Babel and the throne in Revelation. Let's do that real quickly. Just take a minute. Okay. Sorry, I talk fast, right? We can get there. So first, God scatters from Babel. You're taking notes again? A, God scatters from Babel, making nations. That's what he does. He wanted to create nations for his purpose. But then he calls a people in the midst of those nations named Israel. Letter B, God sends Israel to bring the nations up to Jerusalem. So God sends Israel to bring the nations up to Jerusalem. And this is a theme throughout the Old Testament. That the theme throughout the Old Testament is that the people of Israel were supposed to go to the nations and bring them up to Jerusalem. It was what we call a centripetal mission. It was someone that would come inward. It would come inward and up. And so I'm higher than you because I'm on the podium here. So you would be the nations. We would come up to Jerusalem to give praise to Yahweh for all eternity, for he is worthy. And so the people of Israel were supposed to go out and do that. So there's a difference in direction with what we do today. They were to go out and bring the people up. And so they're bring the people up. Why? Because it's over and over again. Listen to what it says. I'll just quote a few verses here. Psalm 57:9 says, I will praise you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing your praises to you among the nations, for your faithful love is high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. So the people of Israel were to praise God among the peoples. But then Isaiah 2:2 says, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways and we will walk in his paths. So they were to bring people up. And as a matter of fact, in verse 1 there it says, all the nations will stream into it. So Israel was called to be faithful to go to the nations, but to bring the nations up to Jerusalem. But they were disobedient. We know that. But let us see. God had a sign and he had a plan for the nations. God had a sign and he had a plan for the nations. The Jewish believers were supposed to bring the nations up to Jerusalem. They didn't, but God, so God's desire was, is that Jerusalem would be filled with worshipers of God in every tongue. Don't miss that, because the moment's key. God's desire was that Jerusalem would be filled with languages, people of different languages, giving, praising God in different tongues. They're supposed to bring them up. They didn't. So God, through the Holy Spirit, brought the tongues of the nation to Jerusalem and then inaugurates his mission to the nation. God is praised in Jerusalem. The nations are there. Acts 2 verses 1 through 3 tell us that. It says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were staying, and tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave each the ability to speak. And we find out later that they are praising God in all of these different languages. Right? This is not simply an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's that, but it's much more than that. This is a sign that reverses the direction of God's mission from centripetal, bring them up to Jerusalem. It reverses the direction of God's mission from centripetal to centrifugal, where it goes out from Jerusalem to the world, from a kingdom in Jerusalem that was overt and overthrowing to now a kingdom of the kingdom of God that's spiritual, made up of believers going around the world. So God births a church that will do what the people of Israel did not, but will go to all the nations so they might one day gather before the throne. Now, I want us not to miss this, right? Because when we follow this progression, that it starts in the Old Testament, then people come up to Jerusalem, then Jesus turns it around and says, no, you're going to go out from Jerusalem. It goes from up to Jerusalem to out from Jerusalem. Why? Because lastly, letter D, God will be praised by men and women from every nation. That's God's desire, to be praised by men and women from every nation. Again, back to Revelation 7, verse 9, it says, and after I look, there's a vast multitude of every nation, tribe, tongue, people, and language. So don't miss it real quickly, right? A, God scatters from Babel, making nations. B, God sends Israel to bring the nations up to Jerusalem. C, God is assigning, he has a plan for the nation. And D, God will be praised by men and women from every nation. So that's a... Don't trivialize the Great Commission by solely making it about your neighbor. It's about your neighbor. But it's also about the nations. Because of his death and his resurrection, because of the empowerment of the Spirit, he sends us in a different direction. So the question is how do we respond to that? I don't think you can look at the Great Commission without a nation's focus, a focus on the nations, because this is the Great Commission is not simply a go evangelize message. It's a pivot moment. It's a redirection of the mission's objective or the mission's force from a centripetal direction to a centrifugal one. There's a lot going on in the Great Commission. And really, if we're going to value the Great Commission, I believe that every house church, every cell group, every life group has to ask, how am I involved in God's global mission? So how can you be involved? Well, part of it is to see multiplication around the world as part of the mission of your group. You could send, right? You could send. Someone from your group could go. You could go as a group and be a part of that as well. You could pray. You could learn more. Let me give you an example. We have a couple of groups that are now a little more advanced than some of our other groups. We're trying to bring this throughout the culture of our church. Our church, like I said, is a little over a year old. But for example, we have a group right now that's specifically working with Kurdish refugees in Nashville. Nashville has the largest population of Kurds outside of the Middle East. And so we're working with Kurdish refugees and why they have a heart for that people group. And so what we're going to be doing in a new project we're launching is we have a missionary that we're being a part to deploy to Northeast India. And so what we're doing now is kind of going through the training with that missionary and learning about the languages of the people group where we're going to be going. So our people will actually know some things, find out where they are in Nashville. But small groups are intentionally, our life groups or house churches or cell groups, whatever it is in your context, are engaged and involved. Why? Because we ask every life group to adopt an unreached people group, to pray for them, to find a way to connect with them, but to make it a priority to be a part of engaging that unreached people group. Why? Because it's the nation's focus. We want them to multiply because they're sent. Number one, we are sent. But number two, to all nations, we want them to multiply globally as well. Number three, with a message. Number one, we're sent. Number two, to all peoples. Number three, with a message. And this is a multiplied message. Look at me at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. It's one of the lesser known commissions of Jesus. But it's pretty important. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is again speaking. And his disciples are gathered again. And he says to them, beginning at verse 46, he says, he said to them, this is what is written. Verse 46, by the way, I'm reading from the HCSB translation. So this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead in the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Then he goes on and promises the Holy Spirit. By the way, in the Great Commission, he promises presence. In this commission, he promises the Holy Spirit. There's always a promise that comes along with a sending command, and it's called to multiplication. So what's going on here? Well, it's giving a very clear message, and we don't want to miss this. Now, we clearly make disciples was the central verb of the Great Commission, but in this one, it seems to be that we're going to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance. Nobody likes the word repentance. I was asked to talk to a group once, and the one request they had is that I actually wouldn't ask anybody to repent of anything. And that was a fascinating request. I mean, really, first of all, I must have this reputation. You know, I was going to wear my sackcloth and come in covered in ashes. But you can't talk about Jesus without talking about repentance. And this bothers people. Now, this bothers people all the time. It's what the Bible calls the stumbling block of the cross. The Bible calls the stumbling block of the cross because here's the thing. At the cross, sin is paid for, but repentance is called for. Let me say it again. At the cross, sin is paid for, but repentance is called for. And so this is not a hypothetical issue for me. I don't come from a Christian family. I grew up on Long Island in an Irish Catholic home, which meant the Catholic Church was the church we didn't go to on Sundays. And so when my sister first came to Christ, and then my mother, and then I came to Christ, I will tell you that most of my family are not believers. My father's not a believer. And when I say he's not a believer, I don't mean like he's a Lutheran. I mean he's not a Christian. So or a Methodist or someone that you're not is what I'm saying. Sorry, the Lutherans are like, what? Come on, leave us alone. We must have a Luther, you'd all be Catholic. All right, so I'm sorry. We appreciate you Lutherans, the whole grace thing. That was helpful. But my dad's not a believer. He's not a believer for a myriad of reasons, most of which are spiritual. But he's not a believer because he doesn't think he needs to repent. And yet the central message of the gospel is that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And I don't want you to miss this because we understand this message that repentance is proclaimed. We call men and women to trust and follow Jesus. It's not always easy to do. You know, particularly in a culture in which we live, we do research, right? So I'll quote a few stats. Every time I quote a statistic, an angel gets its wings. We did a study on the younger unchurched and churches that reach them. It's been a book I wrote called Lost and Found. And in there, we did a study on the perceptions of 20-something unchurched people about Christians, the church, et cetera, et cetera. And it kind of came back kind of negative. I know you're not surprised, but they were unchurched people. They were unchurched people, and their perceptions of the church were, well, if I remember, I'm trying to quote, remember the number off the top of my head, you know, 87% of statistics are made up on the spot, so let me see if I can do it right. But I think I got the numbers right. I've got a lot of numbers that we talk about often. I think it's 80% of the younger unchurched said the church is full of hypocrites, people who say one thing and do another. 75% said that Christianity today is more about organized religion than it is about loving God and loving people. And of course, you can tell I haven't been to church in a while because it's just not that organized. So there's this very negative perception. So what USA Today ran a story in our research, and then CNN picked up our research. And so I got this call from CNN. They wanted me to interview me live on this research on the 5 o'clock news hour. And I will tell you, that's not a common occurrence for me. And getting called to the lion's den is always a fascinating thing. And so I said, sure. And so I got ready, went down to a local studio. They do it from a Nashville studio live via satellite. And so they're fascinated by all these negative things. And what's fascinating is they actually thought we were an anti-Christian organization for publishing this information. Because Lifeway Research, well, Lifeway, there's where I work, Lifeway and Lifeway Research, but Lifeway also could, if you, one of the Wikipedia articles, is kind of a new age idea that, you know, leave no carbon footprint and or whatever, and I leave a carbon footprint, I assure you, and so all that was kind of listed there, and so they all, so it's funny, because when the graphics come up, and it's got my picture and the anchor doing the interview, and it's got my picture in there, and the big sign between us is, attacks on Christians, ? And there's Ed Stetzer, yes, I'm attacking all the Christians. I'm like, no, I'm on the team. And so I really just wanted to represent Jesus well, but how do you start from this hole and get out of this hole? And so they start saying, well, tell us about this data. Well, you know, so-and-so. And the anchor, I kind of think, was on the team with us. And the anchor started asking these very leading questions. And I really prayed. I wanted to be kind of like Franklin Graham. You know, Billy Graham's son. When he gets on, like Larry King or whatever the guy is on there now, Piers Morgan, he always brings everything back. As a matter of fact, if someone asks him to pray at an event, it basically becomes an evangelistic altar call during the prayer. And so I thought, I'm going to try something like that. So you've watched him. He gets on, and Larry King maybe asked him back in the day, how's your dad doing, Franklin? And talking about Billy Graham. He says, oh, dad's doing good today, and today's been a good day. And Larry, this is the day the Lord has made. And Larry, it reminds me of a day 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. On that day, Jesus died on the cross for your sin and in your place. And Larry, today could be your day of salvation. You know, I got my hand up on the screen and I'm praying, and I just want to be that guy, right? And so I got to talk about 75% say it's about organized religion and 80% say we're a bunch of hypocrites. In fact, the one statistic they loved to zero in on was this one statistic we asked. People had to agree or disagree somewhat or strongly. I don't have time to give you the full methodology. But 46% of people who answered our poll, no, I'm sorry, 44% of people who answered our poll agreed somewhat or strongly that Christians get on my nerves. How do you deal with that? So my answer was, you know, I've been a pastor a long time. About 44% of Christians get on my nerves too. And it's not a majority, but it's a substantial minority. And so I just tried to, so we talked about it a little while, and the thing I wanted to keep coming back to is that too many people, and I actually talk about this, the Bible says, and again, he was giving me these leading questions. I said, the Bible says there's always going to be what's called a stumbling block of the cross. I got to say stumbling block of the cross live on CNN. Too many people are tripping over the stumbling block of the church before they get to the stumbling block of the cross. And then I got to talk about how the Christian life is it's about repentance. It's about new life in Christ. And got to talk about repentance a little bit there along the way. Why? Because here's the thing, and I really want us to hear this. I'm going to talk more about this in my second keynote this morning. Is your mission is not to be on a mission to recruit other people to your church. It's to be on a mission to see people reconciled to a holy and perfect God. The world is not filled with good people who need to come to your church. The world is filled with dead people who need to be made alive by Christ. And Mark Twain once said that church is where good people stand in front of good people and tell them how to be good people. And that's not the gospel. But that's what a lot of people think and believe when they even come to your church. They come to turn over a new leaf. They come because something's gone wrong, or they got kids, they got to get some religion in their kids, or something else. But what they need is not to be recruited to your church, they need to be reconciled to a holy God. They need repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in His name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. So the question is, if we're going to multiply, the question is, what are we going to multiply? Do we multiply newly recruited people, or do we multiply newly reconciled people? A church that fills up with newly recruited people will be a church that fills up with customers of religious goods and services. A church that fills up with new believers who have been reconciled, who have repented of their sins because Jesus' death on the cross for their sin and in their place, they've responded by grace and through faith, they've been given new life in Christ, those people are more likely to become co-laborers. Now, how do we focus in on that? Well, a lot of it has to do with focusing on the message and recognizing a lot of other things are tools. For example, the way you do church is a tool in many ways. Not all of it. There are biblically prescribed functions and marks of a church. But at the same time, God's used the mega church in Korea. God's used the house church in China. We got to hold our Jesus firmly and our models loosely. God's using different kind of churches to accomplish different kinds of agendas. We love that. We value that. By focusing on the biblical marks of a church and gospel repentance, and what happens is then the end result is people are about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me share one more thing, and then I'm going to take some questions from you. You know, I speak to a lot of conferences every year. I have never taken questions before. Whose idea was this? What if they're hard? I just, 55 people just said, hard, yes, and they're starting to think right there, what is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow? And who knows the follow-up to that question? Thank you. All right, very good. The rest of you need to get out more and appreciate some of the fine, fine cultural things of our day. I had a Red Bull this morning. I just want to apologize. I really didn't. Diet Coke is all. Number one, we're sent. Number two, to all peoples. Number three, with a message. Number four, and finally, and I will close with this. You know what it means when a speaker says that? Nothing. Number four, and finally, empowered by the Spirit. This is a multiplied power. How in the world do I get people who are wired in such a way, because every culture in the world creates religious hierarchies and religious rituals, how in the world do I get people to do this? And the answer is, you can't. This is a Holy Spirit thing. But we can encourage. We can, Hebrews 10:24 says, provoke to love and good deeds. We can do all of those things. Now, Acts chapter 1 speaks about the power. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Now, I'm going to read, it's an important thing here, because the disciples were inordinately interested in the end times. Now, to be fair, this is not surprising, because up until this point, the disciple Jesus is doing all these miracles. He's teaching and healing, and all this miraculous stuff has taken place. He's clearly the Messiah. The Messiah, as they perceived the Messiah, would come, break off the bonds of the Romans, and set up the kingdom of God with Jesus reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's kind of what they expected. That's not what Jesus did. Instead, he brought a subversive kingdom. I'm kind of passionate about it. It's my new book. He brought a subversive kingdom that didn't come with overt power, but instead was a subversive kingdom. It's a spiritual and an invisible kingdom, but a real and tangible kingdom. So they were surprised. But they're still, you'd think 3 years with the guy, they would get that his kingdom is not of this world. But they didn't. So here's what they say. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is, I'm gonna read it to you in a paraphrase. It's my own personal paraphrase. It's the Ed Stetzer version, the ESV. And so take a look at this for just a second. Verse 6 in the ESV, the Ed Stetzer version, says this. my paraphrase, total paraphrase. So when the disciples had come together with Jesus, they asked him, saying, Lord, have you read the latest installment of the Left Behind series? Now, that's technically not what it says, but that might be our version today. They want to talk, is this the end time? They say, Lord, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's what they're fascinated with. And I get that. Listen, I went through a phase, I call it the eschatology cage phase. You should lock people away for about 6 months, keep them away from Hal Lindsey or anybody else in a church in Houston with charts, and just keep them away from anybody. And here's why. People love speculating on the end times. Jesus admonishes them not to. Now, again, it was John Ortberg once wrote, I think it was about Nancy Ortberg, quoting something about Nancy Ortberg, but he said this, or she said this, if you want to build a crowd in a church, you can teach on three topics and it'll build a crowd, right? If you preach on the end times, people will flock to your church, right? If you preach on, get some charts and some dragons with horns and, you know, start naming current political figures with numerical systems, and people will flock to that. And I can show you churches where they're filling up with this. The Ortberg said, number one was the end times. Number two is sex. Talk about sex, you know, do some messages on that. People will be here. They'll be listening. They'll be taking notes. They'll be making knowing glances at each other. I mean, people. So there were three things. He said, if you want to draw a crowd in church, you preach about sex, the end times, or number three, will there be sex in the end times? And so any of those, if you're going to tweet that, that's John Ortberg, not Ed Stetzer, in any connection to that tweet. So they want to know if it's the end times. Jesus gently admonishes them and says, it's not for you to know the times or the periods the Father has set by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we hear that, and immediately we think, okay, we've got to get our Jerusalem, and then our Judea, and then our Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Let me just tell you, this may be helpful. You don't have a Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city in Asia. I've been there. It's not your town. Unless you live in Jerusalem, then you can say, I got to reach my Jerusalem. That's awesome. So you don't get like, it's my Jerusalem. You know, it's kind of like, it's not my, we personalize here. That book, that passage, Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, that's not an outline of overlapping mission strategies. That's the outline of the book of Acts. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria and then the othermost parts of the earth. Let me tell you why that breaks down when you make it into an overlapping series of circles, because we go from Jerusalem to Judea, and Judea is certainly the larger region around Jerusalem, but then Samaria. What is Samaria? Well, when we try to make it into an overlapping series of circles, it's Jerusalem's our city, you know, Judea is our region, maybe our state, Samaria is our country, and then othermost parts of the earth. Here's the deal. Let me tell you who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were the people who had mixed inappropriately with other races and had an inappropriate morality, and though the people of that day thought them unclean, and they would walk around their whole area. So including Samaria in this list is not the larger part of the region. It's the people that were despised by the culture that was called to reach them, because they violated the rules of the culture of that day. See, we've got Samaritans that live right next door to us right now. So, but here's the point. Here's the point I must miss, is that at the end of the day, it says you shall receive power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that empowerment of mission is what leads ultimately to multiplication. So I can get up and yell at you all day long to multiply, but if you have not acknowledged that you are sent by God, if you're not on a mission here from your neighbor to the nations, if you're not proclaiming the gospel, that's the message to be proclaimed, and you're not doing it in the power of the Spirit, all I will do is lead you to despair, because you can't do what I'm organizationally asking you to do, because I'm asking you to do it without the power of the Spirit necessary to do it. So we get this remarkable picture. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I've been a Christian for about 30 years, I guess. Seems like a long time. It is a long time. One of the things that has been most frustrating to me over my 30 years as a Christian has been the lack of commitment and engagement in God's people. And I bet a lot of you feel the same way. You don't come to this conference. You know, you're not like, you probably weren't just driving by and say, you know, I'm on church, but I think I'll go check out this conference in the middle of the day that doesn't even have any music at the beginning of it. you're here because you're committed to this. But I've always been frustrated because I've always said, you know, why not? And I think I have to remind myself, and maybe you as a house church or cell church or small group pastor, or maybe as a pastor of a church, as a lead pastor, some of the terms called, whatever term you use in your movement. Here's the thing I want you to hear. It's your job to provoke them to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. But it's the Spirit's job to empower them. And it's their job to respond to the provoking and the empowerment that they have. The reality is, a lot of people just want to be customers of religious goods and services, distributed well by a church that has good small groups, and distributed well a church that has good teaching. They want to be customers of religious goods and services. Don't give up on them. Make some of them mad by making that unsatisfactory. Listen, if you went into leadership because you didn't want to make people mad, you went into the wrong line of work. If you don't have 10% of your ministry mad at you right now, you are not leading them. Now, if you got 70% of them mad at you, tone it down a little bit. Why? Because you've got to push against the innate wiring of the human heart to create religious rituals that that take away the necessity of personal holiness and Christian living, and religious hierarchies where they can outsource their spiritual and religious obligation. You've got to push against that, but only the Spirit's power makes it possible for them to live as God has called them to live. So, let me close with this. I'm very passionate about this issue. You're gracious enough to mention I've written a lot of books. I've written a lot of books, but I don't know. It's kind of like John Maxwell's a well-known author. He's written one book 17 times. And people are like, can I laugh at that? Yeah, I said that right after he spoke, so it's okay. We're friends. And by the way, his books are all on the New York Times bestseller list, and my books have been on top of the New York Times bestseller list. And I put one right there to say, look, I'm on the New York Times bestseller list right now. I guess in a lot of ways, I'm like John Maxwell. I'm kind of a one-trick pony. Is I want people to live on mission so the name and fame of Jesus will be more widely known. So I write about it in Church Evangelization, I write about it in church planning, I write about it in personal Christian living, I write about it in missiology from a textbook. That's why. Because I think there are a lot of things the church needs today, but I think right now one of the things we need the most is all of God's people engaged in God's mission. To move from being passive spectators to active participants in the mission of God. To move from sitting in rows to sitting in circles to provoking one another to love and good deeds so they might live as active participants in the mission of God. Now, when that happens, I'm encouraged because it looks a lot like it used to look in the early church. Now, the problem is these passages and our practice are very different today. We have become accustomed to passive spectator Christianity. Now, churches that break down that push as many functions as they can. Now, I know all of you are not from Zenos, but I really want to encourage you that when you push as many functions as possible within your theological framework to the edges, to the people, to the groups, what happens is it empowers people to live more like God intended them to live, not simply as consumers of religious goods and services, customers of what you deliver, but instead as co-laborers in the gospel. And one of the great things we've got to do is to empower all God's people to do the ministry that God has called them to do. And that means recognizing there are challenges. When we build churches like theaters, there are challenges. People will come for the show and not get involved in the serve. We get that. Doesn't mean we can't do it another way, but we have to recognize the reality that's there. We have to recognize the wiring that pushes against involvement and service and ministry and laying down our own lives, but we have to recognize that, teach against it, but recognize only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. So my encouragement to you is simple. To see kingdom multiplication, we have to undergird it with commissions from Jesus that lead to that multiplication. So we're sent. to all peoples with a message empowered by the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, by your grace and your goodness, you've redeemed us and called us by name. And you've given us new life and sent us on mission. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us, remind me, that our call is not to be the shopkeeper at the store, where the customers come in and we serve them in a way that's meaningful for them and keeps them happy and present. But Lord, instead, may we see them as co-laborers, and may we equip one another, Ephesians 4, may we equip all the saints for the works of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. It says, don't run out and miss Q&A. So I think we're doing Q&A here. I think I just lead the Q&A, huh? All right, what questions do you have? Raise your hand. I think someone has a microphone, and I see someone already moving with a mic. So if you'll raise your hand high, we'll get you a microphone, and you can ask a question. Pace yourselves.
Hey, and real quick, we just have time. Ed, over here.
Yes.
Just time for one question. We'll get you in the next couple sessions, so you won't escape.
I get excited.
Just time for
all right. Wait. Let me make sure it's not an angry person who gets the question. You want to? You're like the guy in charge. Well, no, I'm sorry. Nobody's in charge at Xenos. Go ahead.
I was going to ask you what, in your reflections on constraints facing the church's ability to get into movement today, where do you see the? Have you come across changes in the past decade and increasing time demands or perceived time demands in middle class families, making them less available, less feeling like they're not able to find the time to serve God?
Yeah. I think that over the last two decades, there have been a series of sociological shifts. That some have to do with time, some have to do with community. I'd encourage Rob Putman's book, Bowling Alone, kind of helps with that too. We've moved from a day when people would sit out on their front deck to now they sit on their back porch. So the community aspect is broken. People used to take time for community, and they used to take time for community in general. You know, we were a part of the community. Now that kind of pulled back, and now at the same time, the community of the church time is being reduced. And so what we're finding is many churches are finding that they don't have. Back in the day, a lot of traditional churches have Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and people are voting with their feet and they're not engaged and involved in those things. And so what I'm finding is a lot more churches are lengthening their, if they have a weekly worship experience, they're lengthening their weekly worship experience, considering that the main and primary time that they're going to gather with people, and they're lengthening their small group experience and their house church or cell church group experience. And they're seeing these two primary things. This is the most common thing. They see there are two primary things. And then they have a third thing that's some sort of ongoing training. These are the two primary things. But then there's some third thing, maybe like a Xenos Institute, where there's ongoing training that's along the way. But I do think we are seeing a time squeeze. And I think that it used to be that people took they worked during the week. And then, Saturday is a work at home day. And then Sunday is a family day that sometimes began with church for the Christian crowd. Well, I think even now Saturday's being kind of encroached a little bit, particularly with the recession, the economy, people trying to get and keep their jobs. And so, yeah, I think it's kind of a tricky season right now culturally for us. But I would say the answer is this. I would say the answer is not to run away from calling people to greater commitments. I, as a pastor, now I'm kind of a weird pastor. You probably knew that after one message, but that's not quite what I meant. Xenos folks might appreciate it. You know, I got a full-time job somewhere else. I'm a volunteer pastor. I'm the volunteer lead pastor, senior pastor of my church. But in doing that, I still challenge our folks that if you are too busy to spend time with the Lord, if you are too busy to be engaged in community, if you're too busy to serve somewhere else, someone, somewhere, somehow, then you're too busy. And I sat down with a guy recently who's very, very busy, very successful business leader, businessman. And I said, Jess, his name. I said, Jess, I want to ask you to stop. This has you've been doing this for 5 years. I get that there are seasons when that has to happen, but this is not God's design. God has called you to ministry. He has sent you on mission. You have to readjust your work and perhaps readjust your income so you can be obedient to the calling, the wiring, and the gifting that God has given you. And he did. And I think we need to be bold enough to say to people, no, yes, it's getting busier, but God's people are still called to be involved in God's mission. Thank you for the chance to share with you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.